So tonight, the goal is to cover chapters nine, the finish chapter 19. We're in verse 49 of chapter 19. And just the three verses tying up Joshua's inheritance. And then we'll be looking at chapters 20 and 21, Lord willing. Coming down to the end, there's only 24 chapters in this book. And I don't know, I've been blessed. I've been blessed to go through it again and to take a little bit different approach to it this time. And I trust that the Lord is using it in your life because you're still here. So I know you're part of a captive audience anyway, but God is good. 7 years of fighting for the possession of Canaan by the people of God is now over at this stage of the book of Joshua. Jordan has been crossed, Jericho's been conquered, the enemy's been routed, the land has been allotted to the people according to their tribes. But now, really, the most important part of the whole business confronts them in that they have to learn to live in the land. They have to go forward, drive out their enemies, and claim their inheritance. And when we looked at the land allotment last time, you know, we noted that many of... Well, all of the tribes, with the exception of Caleb himself, failed to fully drive out the tribes. There was some left over. There was some, and we're not told why. We're told in the Word that God said, I'm going to drive you out, drive them out. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to give you victory. Every place you go will be yours. And so God gave the promise. And yet somehow the majority of the tribes did not accomplish what God had laid out for them. And so, you know, we talked a little bit about, you know, why is that? We're not given the specific reason. You know, was it unbelief? Was it laziness? We kind of explored some of these things, you know. Did they get content, you know? Hey, let's live and let live, you know. Or what was it? Was there something else? We noted also that for a couple of the tribes that they later on were able to conquer enough to subdue the tribes for a time and get tribute from them. And so, you know, if you got enough strength to conquer and subdue, you certainly have enough strength to drive out, especially in the light of God and His promises. The Israelites were to possess the land by faith, trusting God to enable them to defeat their foes. And Israel was to claim her tribal inheritance, again, by faith. Failure to do so would be to live in poverty and weakness, conditions that God didn't want for His people. Just the same as for you and I. God wants you and I to walk in victory, in a victorious Christian life. He doesn't want us to be wavering back and forth between belief and unbelief and fear and doubt. He wants us to walk in victory. And He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And there's a variety of reasons why so often we fail to really walk in victory. Some, it's that aspect of, well, you know, I don't want to rock the boat. I'm good, you know. And, you know, some, maybe, you know, Pastor Bob alludes to this a lot, you know, about, you know, the only sin that's in my life is the sin that I like. You know, the sin that I don't like, I've already gotten rid of. But the sin that I still, you know, still has that foothold in me. And God wants me to get rid of every sin, everything. You know? That trust that He wants for us. Sometimes it's we derive a pleasure from those things. Sometimes it's that we think that we're not powerful enough and don't rely on the Lord. We rely on our own flesh. As I've shared before, so often I look at my own resources and I think, oh, I can't do this. Last night I was real close to telling Pastor Bob, I can't do this. I've got to that age now when my vitreous, whatever they call it, the fluid that's in your eye starts to release. And last year I had a retinal tear in this eye and had to do laser surgery. Well, I started to get the tear and the release, not the tear, but a release. And so I went to the eye doctor and I'm all, you know, gooped up with, for 4 hours afterwards, I couldn't see very well. Don't have a tear yet. And maybe not, Lord willing, but it'll go run its course for 6 weeks. And I hadn't really had a chance to, I couldn't read last night. I couldn't read Monday night because I was dealing with stuff then with my eyes. And I thought, you know, I'm not prepared. I just don't feel prepared. So maybe I should call Pastor Bob. And I think I called you earlier. I said, be ready or something like that. And then I started looking, you know, just kind of just praying and meditating. And it was like, I'm looking at my own strength. I'm not ready, but the Lord's ready, and the Lord's called me to do this. And so the Lord gave me the faith to say to Pastor Bob, no, I got it. I think the Lord's going to teach us tonight. So that's just my own little thing. But, you know, that's an area where the Lord is constantly dealing with me. I have to process through things, and my prayer is that I would get quicker through that time and begin to always see my circumstances and my trials through the eyes of the Lord and through His promise, and not through the eyes of arms of the, or the eyes of flesh. You know, so we all have those areas that God is working on. And it comes down to the same thing. It's by faith in Jesus Christ, by faith and trust in God's Word, and by relying upon the Spirit of God to enable us. Not on our own flesh. It's not by works of righteousness that we've done that we're saved. We know that. But it's not by might nor by power, but it's by His Spirit. Thus says the Lord. So we there is that element where we step out. For the children of Israel, they were given the promise. They were given God's presence with them, and they just needed to step out and to claim that. And so hopefully as we've been going through these themes or you're seeing coming back and forth, and maybe the Lord be ministering to you as well. So after all the land was divided among the tribes, there remained a few unfinished tasks. Joshua needs to receive his inheritance as promised by God, and we're going to look at that just in these three verses here in chapter 19. But also the cities of refuge had to be assigned, and we'll see that in chapter 20, and Lord willing, again, we'll get to 21 and see the cities for the Levites. They had to be provided. They were not going to receive a physical inheritance. Serving the Lord was their inheritance. And so, but they needed the places to live. So, again, Lord, bless us as we go forward here. In chapter 19, verse 49, Joshua receiving his inheritance. When they had made an end of dividing the land as an inheritance according to their borders, the children of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua the son of Nun. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked for, Timnath-Serah in the mountains of Ephraim, and he built the city and dwelt in it. These were the inheritance which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided as an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So they made an end of dividing the country. And so that last statement refers back to all of the division of the lot that we looked at last time. We just didn't quite get to this verse for Joshua here. But God did. They were faithful to do what God had called them to do. Eleazar, Joshua, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes. So they all did it. But notice that Joshua, you know, he receives his inheritance, what was promised to him by God. The land distributions west of the Jordan begin in chapter 14 with Caleb's family inheritance. And they end fittingly enough with Joshua's. So you've got these two that went into the land that were the faithful spies that saw the things. And they were kind of the bookends, if you will, of the allotments. Joshua, who was usually the agent distributing the land, now receives it from the Israelites. Now it's his turn. Caleb's inheritance was determined first, Joshua's last, and only after all the tribes had received their allotments did Joshua ask for his. You know, there's a selfless spirit that he had here. How his behavior contrasts with many today, whether it's in politics or whatever. So many use their positions and influence to enrich themselves and their families. There was Boeing CEO that was before Congress this morning, I saw an excerpt. Maybe that was yesterday or whatever. I saw an excerpt on the news, and they were asking him, you know, all these people that have lost their lives because of the crash of the 737s and this information that you guys knew about and this fix that, you know. And he says, did you take a pay cut? Did you take a pay cut or no pay so that you could focus on this? You know, I mean, you can say in one case it was kind of disingenuous because Congress doesn't take a pay cut when they don't do the job. But the point was, there is no selfless spirit, whether it's in business or whether it's in our government. Everybody's out, apart from those that know the Lord or whose culture, because they were. This congressman was citing the Japanese, who they don't take a pay, you know, when these things happen and stuff, because it's to their shame. That's their culture. But the point is, Joshua stands above, just like Jesus. He's that type of Jesus, selfless. This kind of humble service and concern for others makes him such a wonderful picture of Jesus. Philippians 2 tells us we're to have that same mind as Christ, who came in humility, gave up his rights to die on the cross in order to provide redemption for lost sinners like you and me. You know, what a great picture Joshua is in that. Could have gone first. He said, you know, like Caleb. Yeah. Notice his choice of land. He asked for a city, not for a territory, just a city. He asked for Timnath-Serah, a city in the rugged, infertile mountainous districts of his own tribe. He's from the tribe of Ephraim. He could have appropriated land in the fairest and most productive area of Canaan. But he picks, just like Caleb, the hill country, the rugged area that had to be gone through and carved out. And, you know, with deep appreciation for his godly leadership, the sons of Israel granted him his request. And it says that Joshua built up the town there, and he settled there. So in one of the final pictures of him, we see him as a builder in addition to being general and administrator. So, you know, I mean, he could have hired others. He could have said, you know, okay, I've done my time. I'm ready to sit back. I want this town, I want this territory, and I want to just live in these cities. Give them to me. You know, but he doesn't. Again, what a rare combination among us. You know, there's a real picture of a servant of God. Joshua 24:30 tells us that he was also buried there. So this is the place that he built, and this is the place that he lived in, and this is the place that he ultimately dies. These two references to the city are the only two references in the Bible, here and in chapter 24. I mean, what a picture, again, of our Joshua. So what does Jesus get out of this? You know, he gets what? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What was the joy? It was you and I restored to a right relationship with God the Father, brought in to the family of God through his own suffering, through his sacrifice. And so what does Jesus get? He gets the city. He gets the new Jerusalem. That's his reward. And he's king there. What a picture. So there's these types that are in here as well. Now we get into chapter 20, the cities of refuge, verse 1. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood." So a place of refuge from the avenger of blood. Here God now tells Joshua to fulfill what he had commanded through Moses in Numbers chapter 35, and you can read about that in verse 6 through 34, where it specifically deals about the appointment of six cities of refuge. Murder is regarded as a very serious crime, not only today, but much more so in the Old Testament. One of the Ten Commandments, obviously, has that, you know, you shall not murder. Capital punishment is prescribed in all cases of murder in the context that upholds the sanctity of all life, both human and animal. And we looked at that on Sunday morning in Genesis chapter 9. And we also put with the slaying of Abel by Cain. God dealt with that as well. So, you know, the land, we're told in Numbers 35:33 that the land is defiled whenever murder goes unpunished. So God has a very, very important place for dealing with those that transgress, and specifically, particularly, where those that take the life of another. Now, the purpose of the cities of refuge was to protect the slayer who kills any person accidentally or unintentionally. And there's given in Numbers 33 some account, you know, if a person is swinging an axe and he's chopping wood or whatever, and the axe handle flies off and it hits somebody in the head and they die, you know, that's an accident. It clearly is different than somebody that has that same axe and he's lying in wait for somebody and then he takes a life. The cities were there and established to protect someone in the case of manslaughter as opposed to murder. And a distinction was to be made between willful murder and manslaughter, killing accidentally or unintentionally. And again, Deuteronomy 35, 6 through 34, or Numbers 35, 6 through 34, Deuteronomy 19, 1 through 13 has that as well. Now, the background of these cities of refuge lie in one element of retributive justice in ancient Israel. And that was it. There was this retribution, and you can still see this in the Middle East. You can still see this where the families take on the responsibility of avenging the harm that was done to one of their own. A relative of the victim, usually his closest male kin, was charged with seeing that the murder was avenged. If the relative found the killer outside the city of refuge, before or after the trial, he could kill him without any retribution upon himself. Now remember, this is a time they don't have police force. They can't call 911 to somebody to come and so this was the way things were. So it was a matter of life or death for the accidental killer to be able to flee quickly to a place where, you know, he could be safe, a city of refuge. It's interesting, we sang several songs tonight about the Lord being that tower and that refuge. Such a person needs protection against the avenger of blood. The Hebrew word for the close relative is goel. And if you look at, you'll see this, there are other elements that the goel, the kinsman redeemer, served. Read the book of Ruth, and you can see Boaz as the kinsman redeemer for Ruth. And you can see how that, there's kind of an interaction with Boaz and with this other relative who was actually closer, who should have been the kinsman redeemer, but refused, and he had reasons, and so there was a process that they went through. There was an order to it. The Goel was the representative from the victim's family who was charged with making sure justice is carried out against the murderer of the family member. So God had a passion to make sure that murderers were punished in ancient Israel. And in that culture, the final responsibility for justice rested with the designated Goel of the family, the avenger of blood. See, the principle for capital punishment in the Old Testament was Genesis 9:6. As I said, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. We see this in the New Testament written like this in Romans 13:3-4. It says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And so as we moved into the New Testament, as you know, the role of the Redeemer of blood was then now transferred to governments. And we see our jurisprudence here very much modeled after the Old Testament. And we have these laws, we have these, you know, our problem isn't that we have the laws, we have more and more laws being made, but we have laws now that are circumventing the laws that were made before. We don't have true justice the way we had. God said that unpunished murderers defiled the land. In Numbers 35:31, he says, moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. So, you know, we see that the life is in the blood, and that there's a special thing that God is saying. Look, blood that is spilt by murder defiles the land. It is defiling. It's a defiling to the people. We see that in our culture when we have crimes that go on and there's no justice. You see the pain and the hurt for people who have been victims of crimes, and the perpetrators are not caught, or they're not brought to trial fairly, or worse, they're brought to trial, but yet there's some travesty of justice that occurs. It was on the testimony of two or three witnesses that were required to confirm the guilt of a murderer, Deuteronomy 17:6. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. It's interesting. In the state of California, city of Sacramento, I'm not sure where it was, Sacramento County, I was had jury duty a few weeks back, and this was one of the questions that came up in the voir dire, if I said that right. In there, where they're trying to pull the jurors to see if they can be a good jurist panel. And this was one of the questions. Can you convict on the testimony of one witness? According to Sacramento County, you have to be able to do that, because there's many times where, depending upon the trial, the defendant doesn't have to testify. And so there's some interesting things. And so, you know, we filled out this questionnaire, and then the judge polled us each one by one. Says, you know, do you have any issues? And he had like 35 questions there. And do you have anything that you checked that you'd have an issue? And I said, this one is one that, because of my belief in the Bible, I have a bias that it should be on two or more witnesses. I think, though, I could be unbiased in this regard, but I just want to be up front. I think it should be two or three witnesses, you know. And so I don't know what I was excused, because there was a couple others that I have family in law enforcement and other, but I was ultimately excused. And then it was a trial regarding somebody who had been abused, physical abuse between a boyfriend and a girlfriend, and I have family members that have been in that as well. So I had to share all that. So I was politely asked to and thanked for my service, and you may go. So, but it's interesting how we have pulled some of these things. But God said, no, it's got to be two or three witnesses. There's got to be a sound case. The cities of refuge were established to protect the person that was innocent of murder, not to protect the guilty person. Since the avenger of blood might set himself against a person really only guilty of manslaughter, there needed to be a place. You know, all you know as a family member is your brother is dead and you're the kinsman redeemer, and, you know, it's up to you to, you know, shoot now, ask questions later, you know. And I'm sure that this is what God has in mind. And so in verse 4, he goes on and he says, and when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled. According to the custom, the elders of the city would spend much time at the gates of the city. We see that throughout the word in the Old Testament. And when someone fleeing from an avenger of blood would come to the city, he would state his case to the elders right there. And after explaining the case, the fleeing person could expect to find protection within the walls of that city, although he would have to stay there and live in that city to have that protection. The city leaders would be obliged to protect the one who fled to the city. The avenger of blood would have no legal standing to deliver the slayer over to execution. And so it was a protection. We see that in Israel, they had a rather sophisticated legal system with judgments oftentimes based on intent and premeditation. You know, sometimes this time period is viewed from modern culture as, oh, you know, they were just, you know, like cavemen almost with, you know. No, they were very sophisticated. They were very intelligent. We see in the Word the things that they were capable and able to do. And God clearly set and established the nation with this order and with these judgments and ways to live by as a culture and as a people. Even though there's an exception to the laws of capital punishment here, the deed itself is not condoned. The guilty one simply was to be spared death at the hands of an avenger of blood. If he's still guilty, the manslaughter guy, you know, he's still guilty, but the law treated him more leniently. And of those that were found, if they were guilty and they, you know, all it took was two or three witnesses to come for, no, we saw it. He hidden, you know, he told, you know, if somebody fled to the city and they were saying, well, I did it by accident and it was found, you know, they were put to death. I mean, this shows the biblical legislation did make a distinction between degrees and guilt. You know, God's law was sensitive to motives and intent of the heart. We see that over and over. God says that I, the Lord, search the hearts and mind. God knows our intent. You know, Aren't you glad that? Aren't you glad that God knows our intent? Because there's sometimes where I stumble through something and I maybe make a total mess of it, but I just, God, you know my heart. You know the desire of my heart was not to make this mess. Lord, somewhere along the line I blew it. And I trust that the Lord sees our hearts and knows us. Amen? Freedom for the slayer, to be protected against the avenger of blood. The slayer had to stay within the walls of the city of refuge until his case was fully heard by the proper authorities, until the death of the high priest, which is kind of interesting. We'll come back to that. After being declared innocent of murder by the, you know, doing all the things, and after the death of the high priest, the slayer could go back to his home and be protected against the wrath of the avenger of blood. Protection from the avenger was promised only so long as the accused remained in the city of refuge until his trial. Even if he was only guilty of manslaughter, he still had to remain in the city until the death of the high priest. So his judgment was, you know, you still killed somebody, you still have to stay in the city. Everybody comes and says, yeah, it wasn't premeditated, you still have to stay. One who killed another accidentally was held responsible, and he had to forfeit his freedom for a period of time. And so we have in verses 7 through 9 the cities that were appointed. They appointed Kadesh in Gilead, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, Kirjath Arbor, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain, from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead, from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan, from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. So these six cities were well spaced throughout the country. No matter where you were in Israel, you were not very far from a city of refuge. No place in the land was more, none of these cities were more than a good day's journey to get to. Even if you were in the farthest realm, it would take a day's journey, you could get to the city. And all these six cities are mentioned again in the next chapter. They were also Levitical cities. And Deuteronomy 19 says that proper roads were to be built and maintained to these cities. So they had to maintain. Everybody had to know where these were, and they had to be able to get to them. And again, the purpose was stated in verse 9 again. They were not only for the benefit of the Israelite, but also for the stranger who sojourned among them. God's justice applies to all without partiality. God ordained justice for the resident aliens, intending that outsiders attracted to the worship of God at Israel would find acceptance in the faith. They could become proselytes, and they could become part of God's children, God's inheritance. Its legal and its economic systems were built, as well as its faith and worship. They could come. Any could come to that. The cities of refuge are a great picture of Jesus. If you think about it, the Bible applies this picture of the city of refuge to the believer because we have found refuge in God on more than one occasion. Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. More than 15 other times, the Psalms speak of God as being our refuge. I love Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. It says, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, here's the key, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Christ Jesus is our ultimate city of refuge. And we can stay there. We find refuge. Refuge from the avenger of blood, the enemy of our souls. Refuge from the law with its handwriting against us. And how long can we stay? How long are we able to stay in that city of refuge? Until the death of the high priest. When is Jesus going to die again? He ever lives to make intercession for us. He ever lives. And so we have this great refuge in Christ. We come to him and we say, Lord, I'm guilty. And not only am I guilty of doing something accidentally, but Lord, I'm guilty of things that I've done willfully. And unlike the children of Israel who only had that refuge for when they had accidentally committed murder, we can come to God and receive forgiveness for anything, willfully and accidentally, or sins of omission as well as sins of commission, things that we've willed to do. If we truly repent, we come and we run to the city of refuge, that strong tower. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and they're safe. And praise God we have that. And we compare Jesus with the city of refuge. Both are within easy reach of the needy person. All we have to do is cry out, Jesus, Lord God, receive me, help me. Both are of no use unless someone could get there. We got to be able to get to Jesus, right? Both are open to all, not just the Israelite. No one needs to fear that they would be turned away from their place of refuge in the time of need. Jesus said, anyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Praise God. You didn't come to a city of refuge in time of need just to look around. You come because you need it. We come to Jesus, not just we need to be refuge. And the only alternative for us is Jesus, that specific protection. And we're provided protection within those boundaries. It's only in Christ. If we try to go outside of Christ, we're going to be open to the avenger of blood. We're going to be open. If we could so much as, you know, if it's possible that we could recant our faith in Christ and turn away from him, what sacrifice awaits us? Hebrews 6 warns about that. To go outside means death. And so we have the full freedom that comes with Jesus. It comes with the death of the high priest. Our high priest sacrificed himself, and now he lives to make intercession. And so we have both pictures. We have the security of the walls, the safety of being in Christ, and we also have that freedom that he's caused us because he has shed his blood. Now remember where, again, the cities of refuge only help the innocent, but the guilty can come to Jesus. Amen? Chapter 21, cities appointed for the Levites. Verse 1. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan. Remember, that's where the tabernacle is now. It's in Shiloh. Saying, the Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in with their common lands for our livestock. So the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their common lands. So just to give an overview, remind us that the Levites received no land. There was no province of land such as the other tribes got. Their inheritance was going to be the Lord himself. But now that all the land had been apportioned to the various levers, the family of the Levites, the leaders, are saying, hey, wait, we got to have towns to live in. That was promised to us. And so, you know, obviously, it's generally understood that the Levites lived in these towns, but they didn't own them. They were just residents there. And they lived in these towns side by side with members of the particular tribe from whose territory the town is selected. Eleazar is named before Joshua as in the other passage because there, this is the group, the same group that has been entrusted. And so we've seen this with Joshua, Eleazar, the high priest, and the leaders. God had given them these tasks to do, and they are faithfully carrying them out one by one. Now, verses 4 through 42, I'm just going to call on somebody randomly to read that for us. And no, I'm not. No, I'm not going to read these. But you can go back and you can read these various things. We'll summarize these things. These cities are appointed according to their three main familial divisions. Each tribe gives a certain cities and common lands, the lands that are immediately surrounding the city. That's what the common lands means. And so, and again, the will of the Lord here is also determined by lot. They're pulling the lot, they're casting the lots here to determine, and the Lord is directing. This is not chance. In fact, we'll see where God in his providential lot selecting is very, very wise and sets up for the future. But here we have in verse 4 through 8 a general overview of the appointment, followed by a detailed listing of the cities in verses 9 through 40. In this overview, the general contours of the list are set out, and we see that the distribution was divided among the descendants of three sons of Levi. There was Kohath, there was Gershon, and there was Merari. And you can read about those guys, Exodus chapter 6. You can see them first mentioned. But the priestly, well, actually in Genesis 46, the priestly branch of the Kohathites is described first. And they received 13 cities from Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin. So they're listed there, and their inheritance included one of the cities of refuge, and that was Hebron. Now, the Kohathites had the most important duties among the tribe of Levi because they had responsibility for the sanctuary, specifically for the care of the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the articles of the sanctuary that were used in ministering, you know, the curtains, all the utensils, all the parts and pieces and everything, everything related to the use of the worship of God's people. And it's interesting that God, through the lot, provided part of their allotment within Judah, strategically located to serve where the temple was going to be set up, right? Right now it's in Shiloh, and it's going to move ultimately during the time of David. It's going to move down a little bit to Jerusalem. And they were well fit there. Strategically, God knew what he was doing. Verses 20 through 26 deal with the non-priestly Kohathites, and these received 35 cities from Ephraim, Dan, and Manasseh, the Manasseh that was west of the Jordan. And this included one city of refuge, and that's Shechem. Then in verses 27 through 33, the Gershonite inheritance. The Gershonites received 13 cities from Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Manasseh east of the Jordan. So you've got the different ones, and they included two cities of refuge, Golan in Bashan and Kadesh in Galilee. Verses 34 through 40, we have the Merarites' inheritance, and they received 12 cities from Reuben and Gad that was east of the Jordan, and from Zebulun. And their inheritance included two cities of refuge, Bezer and Ramoth in Gilead. So we come down to verse 41. And it says, all the cities of the Levites within the possession of the children of Israel were 48 cities with their common lands. And remember, these included the six cities of refuge as well. They were in this 42. Every one of these cities had its common land surrounding us. Thus were all the cities. And so here it's all summarized. The emphasis here is on the exactness of the distributions and the fact that they were scattered through Israel. Verse 41 specifies the 48 cities, and it mentions that the Levitical cities were to be found throughout Israel's territorial holdings. I mean, it's going to be there everywhere anybody can get to within a short day, a short church. Also, verse 42 focuses on the fact that each city was properly allotted, that nothing was left out, that it was all according to what God had established. Everything was on the up and up. And so these verses are important to show, you know, the veracity of God's word and the veracity of Joshua, the faithfulness of him, Eleazar, and these leaders to carry out exactly what God had commanded them. The other thing we see in here is that how they were, Levites were sprinkled through the land, and we talked about this before a few weeks ago. In other words, there was not going to be one state of Levi. Just as there's not going to be one, you know, Christian country. God wants his people. He had his Levites scattered throughout the land so that they could be an influence on the surrounding tribes, the tribes that they were mingled with. God wanted his people to be about worship and about him. And so he wanted his people, just as God has sprinkled you and I in various places. We don't all do the same thing. We don't all live in the same. God doesn't want us all to sell everything and go down and find some land in Guyana. You know, I mean, that's what happened with Jim Jones. You know, they were fleeing. God wants his people to be among other people. Not that we would be like the world, but that we could be a light to the world and be that example. And we've talked about this. Again, perhaps it's also significant that the priests received their cities last of all the tribes. You know, again, priests are appointed to serve, not to be served. And there's something priestly about letting others go first. You know, serving, others go first. We come to verse 43. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Now we know that the tribes didn't, but at this time, it was true. They were inherited, they were going, they had the task ahead of them. When we saw the allotment last week, we saw that from a historical perspective that not all the tribes were successful. And we talked about that. But at this point, this is putting the big exclamation point. The land is Israel's, given to them by God. And the verses here emphasize the totality of Israel's success. The Lord's gift of the land is stressed here as it's been from the beginning, the overarching picture of complete victory and the all-encompassing nature of God's faithfulness to his promise and his people. All the tribes have been given their land. They now need to go into every corner of what God has given them and take possession of it. But it's theirs. Positionally, it's theirs. Practically, they've got to go and claim it, but it's theirs. And God has been faithful, and he will be faithful as they allow him to be. God has provided everything that they need to go in and conquer the land. The rest of the land is Israel's, given to them by God. The rest. Rest for the land is highlighted again here. We saw it in chapter 11, verse 23, that there's now rest. The book of Hebrews talks about there is a rest. Joshua was not able to enter them into the full rest, but that there remains a rest for the people of God. The real rest is the rest of entering into relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the rest that remains for us. And it can't be taken away as long as we rest in the finished work of Jesus. The enemy's inability to withstand Israel echoes God's promise. What did God say in verse 1, chapter 5? Somebody find it real quick, because it'll take me a minute. And read it out loud. Joshua 1, 5, 6, 7. 8. You know. Go ahead, Joseph. Real good and loud.
No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you.
Well, yeah, that's good. But you get through the promise to Joshua is coming up there in verses 9, and you know, and you get this sense from God at the beginning. No one's going to be able to stand against you. I'm going to be with you, just as he was with them in the wilderness, the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day, leading them through the wilderness. Their shoes didn't wear out. The God provided manna. God provided meat. God provided everything, water when they needed it. God said, when at the beginning of the as they enter in, I'm going to do this. I'm going to be with you. No man is going to be able to stand against you. And so this is showing us, again, God was faithful to do what he had said he was going to do. The inability of the tribes to claim it is on them, not on God. Just as the inability for us sometimes to walk in victory, it's on us. It's not on God. We can't look to God and say, well, gosh, you know, you made me sin, you know. Or the devil made me do it. No, those things don't work. God's given us the victory. The Lord's handing over all of Israelites' enemies to them. It echoes God's promise of his presence to be with them wherever they went, as well as the repeated statements about God's fighting for Israel. Just a side note, this is the point where Israel stopped commemorating the Passover as if equipped to travel. Prior to this, when they celebrated the Passover, they were to do it with their cloak tucked in and standing ready. From this point on, according to some of the commentators I saw, at this point, the tradition began to change where they reclined. Now, I don't know if that's accurate or not, but this is one of the commentators stressed that. Now they will eat the Passover reclining at rest, as described in John 13, because the Lord had given them rest. Not a word of God will fail. Never has it failed. Any failure to fully possess was not because God had not made provision, but because Israel had failed to fully follow the Lord. He was completely faithful, but Israel wasn't. This section in the book of Joshua closes with three wonderful affirmations. First, God was faithful and gave Israel the land. He kept the covenant that he made first with Abraham in Genesis 12:7, and then with his descendants. So this is showing God's faithful. This is the fulfillment of the promise. At this point, it's like, okay, it's fulfilled. Boom, check. Take that off the list. Israel's been given. Second, God gave Israel victory over all their enemies and then gave them rest from war. Now, the battles that they were going to have were not war. They were territorial skirmishes they were going to have. This wasn't a wide... The war was done. The land was conquered. The land belonged to Israel. Now they had to just go in and mop up. What the 10 unbelieving spies at Kadesh Barnea said could never happen did happen, because Joshua and the people believed God and obeyed his word. And third, God kept his promises. At the close of the life of Joshua, he's going to remind the people of this in chapter 23. And Solomon reminded them again when he dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8. Now, as the people of God, we can claim these assurances by faith. God's covenant with us is not going to fail. God's power and wisdom can give us victory over every foe, and God's promise can be trusted no matter what the circumstance may be. God has been completely faithful to you and made provision for you and I for continual victory. Let us walk in it. I'm going to close with Alan Redpath here. Here's the Alan Redpath quote of the night. He has given greatly unto you, but what do you possess? In the light of the cross, is it not true that the enemy has no right to dwell in the land? Is it not true that Satan's claim to your life was taken from him at Calvary? Is it not true that sin has no right to a foothold in the life of the child of God? Is it not true that Satan has no power in the presence of the omnipotence? Is it not true that by virtue of his blood and his resurrection, Jesus Christ is pledged to destroy the enemy utterly? Is it not true that in the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit there is strength for every temptation, grace for every trial, and power to overcome every difficulty? And it is true, amen? Let us be challenged and convinced in these truths. The covenant of God, the power of God, the promise of God, these are our spiritual resources. And we can depend just as they did. Amen? Father God, I thank you so much, Lord, that you've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Lord, help us to walk by faith, Lord. Grow our faith, Lord, that we might walk in victory, Lord, that we might resist the devil, Lord. You promised that he will flee from us, Lord. Temptation will flee. It has no place, Lord. You've given us power and you've given us victory, not in our own righteousness, not in our own abilities, but by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the shed blood of the Lamb. We thank you, Lord. I pray that as we go, Lord, that you would just give us a personal application. Cause us, Lord, to think, to dwell on these things. And Lord, help us to grow in our love, our wisdom, our walk, our fullness in you, Lord God. And Lord, may our paths cross before people, Lord, that need to know the gospel, Lord. Bring people into our life tomorrow, Lord. Bring someone, Lord, needs to hear. Lord, as we go, give us a good, safe trip home and a godly night's sleep. And it's in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. God bless you.